Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
We are so thankful to have you tuning in to the Gospel of Grace broadcast today. I trust that God will indite in your heart a spirit of prayer, that you would pray for me, and that you would pray that the Word of God, as Paul said, may have free course. It takes the Spirit of God to loose the Word of God from my tongue and in your heart and mind to receive it. Let us all pray to that end. To God's glorious name, the honor of His great name. And I trust it will be to the comfort and the edifying of your soul. So I want you to open your Bibles to the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25. And I trust the Lord will be pleased to speak to your heart and feed your soul as I try to share with you about the God of grace and the grace of God. Now, He who is the God of grace and the grace of God in all of its aspects, it is a reflection and a revelation of the character of God. The grace of God is that. Now, I want us to, the reason I approach this today is because this broadcast, I am just adamant that in this broadcast, the very public declaration of God's Word is that God is going to get the unlimited credit for all that He is and does. And Isaiah 25, there's not a better place in the Word of God to go as a basis of remarks in order to do that. It's a song of thanksgiving and praise to God. In the middle of this biblical prophecy, you'll find this high literature, this high poetry. Here the prophet of God teaches us how and why of praise. In the previous chapter, Isaiah described God's judgment of the world and the overthrow of all false religion. And here he is describing the coming of Christ and the salvation of God's family by him. So let's notice the 12 verses, very short verses. Isaiah says in Isaiah 25, verse 1, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Isn't that wonderful? For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city, a ruin, a palace of strangers, to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he shall destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off of all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. It shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. He shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down and lay low and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Now, friends, there, and I'm speaking to the preachers that are listening this morning, Sovereign Grace preachers, there's more preaching in those 12 verses than we could get out in all eternity. We'll spend eternity declaring those glorious truths. So please don't be upset that I don't get to some verse that just jumped off of the page at you while you were reading it with us. You can preach that verse to your folks later. But our text begins with a declaration of faith. O Lord, thou art my God. This is the God of grace. He is revealed, seen, and known in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Thou art my God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Faith confesses God, and specifically, faith confesses Jesus Christ is God. It's so popular today to say, well, I don't believe in religion, but I'm spiritual, and I just believe that God is in everything, that God is, that the plants and the trees are God, and the birds are God, and the fish are God. Oh, absolutely not, friends. No. That's what Satan would have you believe. Faith confesses that Jesus Christ is God. You see, Christ is the revelation of God. Whenever the triune Godhead determined to speak according to that Latin phrase, ad extra, that means outside of itself. When the triune God determined to speak outside of itself, God sent forth his word, and he said, it's proceeded out of my mouth in this same book of Isaiah. And 2,000 years ago, whenever God wanted to show himself, make himself known, he spoke, the triune God spoke outside of himself for the first time since natural creation, and it was in the person of the Son sending forth the eternal word of God into this world. Christ is the revelation of God. Christ is all that God has to say about himself. He's the revelation of God, but he's more than that. Christ is the eternal word of God. But Christ is also the image of the invisible God. But Christ is also the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Almighty God. Faith confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Faith confesses that he's God, but faith also confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Savior. The word Lord, Jehovah, is the name of God that declares both his eternal self-existence and his saving character. He who is Jehovah is the God who saves. Jesus is Jehovah that saves. That is Christ. Christ is God. And Christ is God's salvation. And how I wish that every child of God could hear what I'm saying. That salvation is not a doctrine. Salvation is not a religion. Salvation is not a theory. Salvation is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the book of Luke chapter 2, verse 30. He is become our salvation. I do not know what those early disciples knew exactly about Christ early on in his ministry or about his work, but let me say this. They knew that he is Christ, the Lamb of God, God's salvation, and they rejoiced in it, that the Messiah was here, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. They reveled in it. They knew that much. I don't know how much they understood the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the theology that goes into that. But my friends, I'm telling you that the Word of God tells us that no man from his heart can say, except by the Holy Spirit, that Christ alone is our only Savior, that Christ alone is our all-sufficient Savior, that Christ alone is our effectual Savior, that Christ alone is the Savior whom God has accepted, and Christ alone is our successful Savior. Faith confesses under the unction and the moving of the Holy Spirit that Christ is my Lord and my God. Only faith motivated by the Holy Spirit could cause Thomas, as he stood there looking at the Lamb of God, who was still bearing the marks of the slaughter as the Savior pointed to the prints of the nails in his hand and to the wounded side, and he told Thomas, thrust your hand, put your hands and fingers into the prints of the nails and thrust your hand in my side. And Thomas, by the power of the Holy Spirit, looks at him and says, my Lord and my God. As Isaiah said, O Lord, thou art my God. The old English Baptist preacher John Gill said this is the first and foundation blessing of grace. It's the highest attainment of grace in this world to be assured of. To be assured of this fact, and it will be the glory, he said, of the New Jerusalem state. What is it? To be assured of the fact that Jesus Christ is my God because he's my creator. Jesus Christ is my God because he's made himself my God in the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ is my God because I have him living inside of me by the power of the Holy Spirit through the faithful operation of God and the work of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. O Lord, thou art my God. That's the first thing that's revealed in our text. This is the God of grace that I wanted to share with you this morning. And now the prophet moves to this. Not only the declaration of faith, but the determination of faith. And what is the determination of faith who sees that Jesus Christ is our Savior? What's the determination of that faith? He says, I will exalt thee and I will praise thee. Faith exalts Christ. Flesh exalts itself. I'm ashamed to say it, but I see ministers who are constantly building their brand and they're trying to work out appointments for themselves to preach and contacting ministers to let them know that I'll be in the area and I could preach for you if you wanted me to while I'm in the area. Thank God. Now listen, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, friends, but I can tell you, I've never called another preacher and to let him know that, hey, I'm going to be in your area. You don't mind if I drop by, do you? Wink, wink, nod, nod. How about letting me have a shot at your pulpit? No, my friends, the flesh exalts itself. Religion exalts the flesh, its will, its work, and its worth. Idolatry exalts religion and its symbols and its ceremonies and its rituals. But friends, faith exalts and magnifies and honors and praises God alone as he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Flesh exalts itself. Religion puffs up and exalts the flesh. Idolatry exalts religion. But faith exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the desire and the determination of every believing heart. Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I'm the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. Let a man delight himself and glory in this, that he knoweth me. That's the desire and the determination of every believing heart, to glory in God. Paul said, all godly doctrine. Let me say this. If your doctrine does not boil down to this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, I remember my father teaching me that. He said, all Christ-honoring doctrine, all God-honoring doctrine, all God-exalting doctrine will always boil down to this phrase by the Apostle Paul, that as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I guess that's why it vexes me whenever I see men trying to work their way, ministers trying to work their way in front of men and make sure that they're heard and that they're seen and that they get their opportunity and that they have their place. A gift will make room for itself. We don't need to worry about getting ourselves in front of men. We need to focus on getting Christ in front of men. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Quit worrying about yourselves, preachers. Focus on Christ. Paul said, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The only approbation and praise that a preacher should ever seek would be at the end of the way to hear the master say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I need. Have you ever noticed how often we're admonished in the scriptures to offer praise to God continually? Praise is the sacrifice and the strength of faith. It is. Praise is the offering of faith. You know, just as the Old Testament believers had something that they had to bring to offer to the Lord when they came to worship at the tabernacle or the temple, you had to bring something. If you were poor, bring a pigeon. If you were wealthy, bring a beautiful lamb without spot or blemish. But the sacrifice of faith in the New Testament is praise. And that's exactly what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 13, 50. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, in giving thanks to his name. So praise is the sacrifice of faith, and it's also the strength of faith. It's the sacrifice that we offer to God purely for the glory of his name. It is something that we offer to God through Christ and for Christ. And the exercise of continual praise to God strengthens our hearts in faith. Isn't that amazing? Whenever you offer sacrifice to God, that is praise, as you're offering to God, it's strengthening your heart. It will strengthen you spiritually as you offer the sacrifice, what is so due to God. So the more fully we believe God, the more fully we will praise him. And the more fully we praise him, the more we will believe him. Isn't that amazing? Let me say that again. The more fully you believe, the more fully you praise, and the more fully you praise, the more fully you'll believe. It's a precious cycle. There are many vicious cycles in this world, but here's a precious cycle, God-honoring cycle. And so we're continually admonished to praise our God continually. Not only because he deserves our praise, but because praise is the highest form of faith. That's a fact, my dear friends. Praise is the highest form of faith. Listen to what he says as Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. He didn't say for everything, but in the midst of everything, still give him thanks because he's still God and worthy of our thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I have a lot of people speak to me a great deal. Brother David, I just don't know God's will for my life. And they wring their hands and they're upset and they're frenetic and paralyzed because I don't know God's will for my life. I don't know God's will for my life. Well, I've quoted that 10,000 times to 10,000 people. It seems like. Well, I tell them, you know at least this much is God's will. Are you rejoicing constantly? Are you praying without ceasing? And are you giving thanks in every circumstance of life? If you get those three things right, that's the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. You get those three things right, and I think the will of God for your life will kind of have a way of becoming more and more manifest. Praise Him. Praise Him, church. Now, I'm not talking about mere emotionalism. Though praise involves our emotions, we should get emotional in praise. And I'm not calling for just a mere outward pretense or show of praise. I'm talking about an attitude, an act of the heart, a volitional act of the heart. I'm calling for you and me to make a sacrifice to God that will, if done continually, it will revolutionize the thinking of our lives. It will. I'm calling for you to praise God our Savior, who's the God of grace. He says, I will exalt thee. Now listen, friends. There is something that is called the essential glory of God. That is, God is glorious all by Himself. He doesn't need us. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. God, in other words, what He's letting us know is that we cannot add anything to who He is essentially. He is God all by Himself, wrapped up in thick clouds of glory. As shocking as you may find this, He doesn't need you. He doesn't have to have you in order to make it successfully. We can't add anything to Him or make Him higher than He already is. We can't add to His essential glory, but we can add to something that theologians call His manifest glory. We can add to the glory of God manifestly by praising Him. We can and must lift Him up in our hearts. Lift Him up before one another and lift Him up in the eyes of men. And that's what it means to exalt Him. It's not that we can make Him more God than He is God, but in our lives, by our actions, by our words, and by our deeds, we exalt the Lord our God. So how can I do that? What actions can I do in order to exalt Him? I can tell you one way you can exalt the Lord. By ascribing the whole of your salvation to Him alone. As Jonah said, with seaweed wrapped around his neck, and he's at the bottom of the ocean in the belly of a whale. He said, I will pay that I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You ascribe all of your salvation to the Lord, my friends. That'll exalt His name in time. That'll exalt His name in your life. Salvation is all of the Lord in its planning, in election and predestination. Salvation is of the Lord in its purchase and redemption. Salvation is of the Lord in its performance and regeneration, the new birth, in its preservation, in its perfection, in heavenly glory. Salvation's of the Lord. You can exalt the Lord by ascribing all of your salvation to Him. And you ought to, because it all belongs to Him. You can exalt the Lord by trusting Him with all of your affairs and cares. Casting, as James said, all your cares upon Him, He cares for you. You can exalt the Lord by submitting to Him and acquiescing to His will in all things. God has a will for your life. God has an order for your life. And it depends on who you are and what you are as to what His will and His order is for your life. And instead of bumping against that, trust Him with it. Submit to it. Then He says, I will praise thy name. To praise the name of our God means to celebrate the perfections of His being, rejoice in His works, trust His goodness, Declare his greatness. Give thanks to him always for all things. When Isaiah says, I will praise thy name, he's saying, this is what I ought to do. This is what I want to do. This is what I am determined to do. O Lord, thou art my God. Give me grace to praise your name. Give me grace inwardly in my heart to praise your name. Give me grace publicly in my words to praise your name. Give me grace in practice in my life to praise your name. This is most important. Give me grace continually in all my circumstances to praise your name. This is the determination of faith. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. Next, Isaiah declares the reason for our praise to God. Listen, for thou hast done wonderful things. Now here the prophet begins to describe the grace of God. When the prophet here speaks of the wonderful things which the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, has done, he has several things in mind. Thou hast done wonderful things. What are the wonderful things he's done, Isaiah? His everlasting counsel of grace, his counsel of old, is faithfulness and truth. That's what he says, faithfulness and truth. All the wonderful things that God does in time are according to his counsel of old. I don't know much about the everlasting counsel of the infinite triune God, but I know this. God from eternal, God from all eternity, in his eternal counsel, he chose to save an innumerable multitude of undeserving sinners for the glory of his great name. Christ Jesus, in his eternal counsel, past in eternity, Christ Jesus volunteered to be the surety of the elect family of God and agreed to redeem them with his own precious blood. And God the Father looked upon his elect as redeemed by the blood of Christ, because Christ stood, as it were, a lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. And then in the eternal counsel of God in eternity past, the God the Holy Spirit pledged himself to regenerate and call and preserve the elect, redeem multitude by his infallible, irresistible grace. All these things, as these things were fixed in the eternal purpose of God, they are, my friends, punctually. This is what Gill says. They were fixed in the eternal purpose of God, and they are punctually and exactly brought about in time. They are the true and faithful sayings of God. As he has spoken it, Isaiah said, so shall it come to pass. God's faithfulness to his people in time is but the fulfilling of his eternal counsel in eternity past. God's truth is our assurance, is that he will do all that he planned, purposed, and promised in his everlasting covenant that was contained in his eternal counsel. Not only is he faithful and true in his eternal counsel, which contains the everlasting covenant, but he's faithful and true in his adorable and wise and unerring providence. And I hate to say this at times like this in broadcast, but we have come to the end and I'm just getting started. But if the Lord will bring our minds back this way again, maybe we can finish out our thoughts on Isaiah 25. Until next week, may you revel in the grace of God and the God of all grace. The Lord richly bless you all.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com. WTRJ, The Truth, Palm Coast listens at 91.9.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
And so Michael Horton, he says, it's very interesting that the biblical writers would choose the word gospel to speak about the work of Christ. Listen to what he says. The heart of most religions is good advice, good techniques, good programs, good ideas, good support systems. These drive us deeper into ourselves to find our inner light, inner goodness, inner voice, or inner resources. Nothing new can be found inside of us. There's no inner rescue deep down in my soul. I just hear echoes of my own voice telling me all sorts of crazy things to numb my sense of fear, anxiety, and boredom, the origins of which I cannot truly identify. But the heart of Christianity is good news. It comes not as a task for us to fulfill, a mission for us to accomplish, a game plan for us to follow with the help of life coaches, but as a report that someone else has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. It is about God and His faithfulness to His own purposes and promises. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 3 here. The nature of the gospel is a free promise of life and salvation through faith in Christ alone. Do you know what the gospel says? This is what the gospel announces. Listen, live, fear not, for all is already done. So what is this good news announced by the gospel? Well, looking here in the context of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says this: all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because you can't keep the law, so you're cursed. If you're cursed, what is the best thing you could have? A reversal of that good news. And so the good news is that part of the good news, this isn't the whole good news, but this is the core of it. Part of the good news is the fact that Jesus in His life, death, and resurrection has removed the curse of the law from us forever and in its place given life. So let me just help you this morning. If you have never thought about the gospel, listen carefully. This is the most important things I'm going to share with you today. Number one, Jesus in His life fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. He kept it. Matthew chapter 5, He said this, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot." Those are little subscript things in Hebrew. Not even a little script in Hebrew will pass away from the Old Testament scriptures, the law, until all is accomplished. Jesus kept every single solitary law and fulfilled it to the nth degree, because you can't. He did it for you. Second, Jesus in His death bore the curse of the law for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus took the entire curse of the law on Himself when He died on the cross. Third, Jesus in His resurrection, which we're celebrating today, and we celebrate every Sunday in this church, Jesus in His resurrection assures us that the curse has been removed. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, listen very carefully what Paul says. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That is the cross. And he was raised for our justification. That's the resurrection. Do you know what the opposite of justification is? It's condemnation. It's being cursed. And the resurrection, Paul says, assures us that the condemnation of the law has been removed because Jesus was raised for our justification. You might be thinking, well, what does that mean? Let me help you with this for a moment, because I want you to understand something about the resurrection today since you've come here on Easter Sunday. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He knew that his death had fully borne the curse of the law. But none of his followers knew it. Jesus died, and they put him in a tomb. And for all they knew, it's finished. Let's just move on. Maybe the next Messiah is going to come. Jesus wasn't it. It's finished. Do you know what the resurrection proves and gives you assurance for? Jesus' death on the cross wasn't the end. It proves that it wasn't the end. The resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, powerfully declares and proves two things. One, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God the Father was making a powerful declaration that Jesus was the Messiah. He was who he said he was. And second, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that the resurrection proves that Jesus did what he said he would do. The resurrection, you can think about it like this, is God's big yes. It is God's big yes to all of his promises concerning Jesus. Every single promise in the Bible is validated to you because of the resurrection. So therefore, the resurrection, Paul says, God the Father, with as loud a voice as he can possibly give, when he raised Jesus from the dead and created a massive earthquake that was felt worldwide, when he came up from the tomb and dead people came up with him from the tomb and the soldiers were scared to death at the tomb and they were overwhelmed at this resurrection of life, God the Father is saying, yes, Jesus bore your curse. Yes, Jesus atoned for your sin. Yes, God's justice over your life is satisfied. Yes, death has been conquered and he has overwhelmed the grave. It is no longer victorious over him. Jesus is Lord and Messiah and King. He is no longer your judge. He is your loving heavenly Father. You are his adopted child forever. You are in union with Christ forever. Everything that Jesus is and did is yours forever. And now a new creation awaits you forever. Yes, it is done, and it is his who he was and what he did. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. That is the good news that makes you clap. That is what we are trying to get into people. And so when you start to feel that and you hear that and the music cranks up, you're going, praise God. I got to jump and shout and sing and clap and dance. I've got to be like the people at the tomb who took off and ran and said, he is alive. That is you. Every promise to you as a believer is yes, yes. And so if there was no resurrection, every single promise in the Bible would just be no. No. You have no hope. You have no future. You have no life. You have no purpose. You have nothing. You have no future to look forward to. You have no present to live for. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if it's not true, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The resurrection is the hinge to the gospel. The whole gospel turns on the resurrection. Your faith as a believer rests on a historical fact. An historical fact. Eventually, one day, we'll bring in the world's best apologist to do an apologetic conference on the historical facts of the gospel so that you can see that your faith rests not on some mystical formula, but on historical fact. And you know what that historical fact does? Augustine said you're curved in on yourself. You know what that good news does? It reaches way deep into your heart, and it rips out that heart of stone and pulls you out of yourself and gets your eyes looking straight out and upward to Jesus for the first time. And you've forgotten about yourself, and you're looking at Jesus given to you in the gospel, and you go, Lord, thank you. News, ordinary news, you know, we love Fox News or whatever. That Fox News can't get you off yourself. It is not going to pull you out of yourself. The gospel is so powerful, it has the ability to pull you out of yourself and on to Jesus and then lovingly give your life to people. Only the gospel can do that. But if there is no resurrection, there's no assurance of a saving work. And so B.B. Warfield, listen to what he says. What would enable us to say he was able to pay the penalty he had undertaken? That he died manifests his love and his willingness to save. It is his rising again that manifests his power and his ability to save. We cannot be saved by a dead Christ who undertook but could not perform, and who still lies under the Syrian sky, another martyr of impotent love. To save, he must pass not merely to, but through death. If the penalty was fully paid, it cannot have broken him. It must needs have been broken upon him. The resurrection of Christ is thus the indispensable evidence of his completed work. It is only because he rose from the dead that we know that the ransom he offered was sufficient, the sacrifice was accepted, and that we are his purchased possession. Here's the third aspect of the gospel, and this is very quick. The gospel gives what the law demands. The law teaches us what to do, but it gives no strength to do it. But Paul says, simply announcing this good news is the power of God unto salvation. See how foolish that sounds? The power of God unto salvation. Please listen carefully. Do you understand what the greatest drama is for Easter? Do you know what the greatest in reenactment of the Passion play is for Easter? It is celebrating the Lord's Supper. That's the only one.